we bring the subject to a conclusion as we look at a spectacular element of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is actually where the theme of the Holy Spirit becomes rather personal and very intense in terms of its involvement in our daily lives. It's when we come face to face with the realization that the Holy Spirit is involved in all aspects of our life in the truth. And it becomes quite emotionally impactful as we realize the wraparound involvement, the all-consuming involvement of God in our own personal lives. It's also where we pause and we become very conscious of the way in which we let our Heavenly Father down in his work with us from day to day. You know those words in Hebrews 4, when the apostle is speaking about the mind of God and the word, he says in verse 13 of Hebrews 4, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom we have to do." So we're living our lives under the ever awake and ever watchful eyes of God. The ESV says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So, brothers and sisters, that means he sees everything. Deep, deep, deep down inside our own secret thoughts, behind every closed door, inside every embarrassing thought, every motive read, there's nothing hidden from our God. And faced with that realization, I suspect all of us would come to the conclusion, I need help. And so the apostle moves straight on in the next verses to say, seeing we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens, one who feels our infirmities, he tells us we can then come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's our journey today, brothers and sisters, as we look at the theme of the Spirit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, as he's working together in our lives personally, providing him with that help. We can ask him for that help. Now, I'd like you to come back with me to Psalm 139, which is a passage we've looked at already a few times in our studies together. It's the passage that speaks of the Spirit of God being everywhere, and we can't go anywhere outside of his presence. That he's before us, he's behind us, he's above us. We can go to the utmost parts of the sea and we're still surrounded by the presence of God. But let's just pick up a little phrase in Psalm 139. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." Question, how? How does God lead us? How does his hand actually hold us? What does that actually mean? Well, we know that we don't have the Holy Spirit gifts. We've discovered as we've gone through that we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, saying, hey, walk this way, walk that way. We've learned that we can develop the mind of God or the Spirit of God in us through the pages of the Word, a godly way of thinking, a spiritual way of thinking. We know that the Spirit of God sustains us and keeps us alive. But is that the only way that he actually leads us? Is that the only way in which his hand upholds us? And the answer to that, of course, is no. The Holy Spirit is actively working in our daily lives. That doesn't mean we have the power of the Holy Spirit, but never, never, ever forget that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our daily personal lives. This is God, because of course we can't separate God's Holy Spirit power from himself. This is God active in our personal daily lives. And so we want to finish our studies this morning, brothers and sisters, encouraged by the fact that God's work is ongoing in our daily lives. His hand is actually there. Through all the events that swirl around us, all the distractions of life, God's hand is there, and we can rest confident in that assurance. And that's really our theme tonight, brothers and sisters, that we can return home fortified by an unshakable conviction that God's hand is still working out his work of salvation in our personal lives. So I'd like us to get underway with a rather challenging topic. It comes up in Ephesians chapter 1, if you could please turn there for us. We've talked in our study so far about the importance of free will, that God wants us to submit to him in a voluntary way. We voluntarily commit to believing and obeying him because that's what brings honour and glory to our Heavenly Father. But let's not forget that God does still influence us in that journey. He's been doing so actually in our lives for a very long time. So let's start with Ephesians 1. He talks about the blessing that we have in verse 3. In verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestinated, pro arisa, it means foreordained, predetermined, or decided beforehand. That's a challenging concept. And the apostle is saying that God preordained that we would receive the adoption of children from the foundation of the world. Now let's just think about it. Does that mean, brother or sister, that God chose you personally more than 6,000 years ago? It's an interesting thought. Let's go to Romans 8. Again, an epistle and a chapter that we've looked at quite a lot over the course of these studies, because Romans 8 speaks about the Spirit of God and how we need to develop the Spirit of God within our hearts so that the Spirit of Christ can then dwell in us. Let's pick up the record in verse 28. We know, Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we stop and we just marvel at this concept of everything working together towards a good outcome. Now that means by definition that God's interactively engaged in the things that are happening in our own personal lives with the events that surround us. It also tells us that he has a positive objective in mind. He actually wants there to be a good outcome from all the things that are happening to us. But it's also a concept that's very challenging when things go wrong in life. And sometimes things go catastrophically wrong in life. How can all things be working together for good in those circumstances? And yet it's giving us the reassurance that God has an objective for an ultimate positive outcome. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But if that's not challenging enough as a concept, look at the next couple of verses. He said, the called according to his purpose in verse 28. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now these are very challenging concepts. God knew in advance that he was going to call you. And for millennia, he's been working to bring it to pass. He knew who your great, great, great grandparents would be. He knew when your forebears would immigrate to this country. He knew what circumstances would apply before you were born. He set in motion a whole train of events that would lead to us coming into existence. Now in Psalm 139, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but speaking of God's involvement, he said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. In thy book, all my members were written when as yet there was none of them. Interesting concept, that he actually knows in advance everything about the existence of his children. So he knew that we would be born. He knew that we would be called. He knew that we would come to hear about the truth. It was his plan that we would be baptized as some of his chosen. So how's that for forward planning? And by the way, he doesn't make it a secret. He says it over and over and over again in the Word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, what about Romans 17, verse 8, which speaks of names written in the book of life? The phrase, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it tells us categorically that in God's purpose, he identified us by name more than 6,000 years ago. So before Noah built the ark, God knew that you would be called. When David was a shepherd boy wandering the hills of Israel, God had already included you in his purpose. He's real, brothers and sisters, and he's involved in our own personal daily lives. And since our birth, he's been involved every step of the way, shaping and molding our characters, teaching us to respond. It's an incredible thought for us to get our head around. That is the work of the Spirit that surrounds us individually today. Now, what that tells us, brothers and sisters, is that if we love him, he has a good outcome in mind. So all of the things that happen to us in life, never forget, God has a good outcome in mind. That's his purpose. That's his objective. Now, obviously, going through the whole subject of predestination is not our plan today. But suffice it to say, God knows everything in advance, and he's predetermined certain things in advance. Our call is one of those. But the outcome is not guaranteed for us, brothers and sisters. Salvation is not guaranteed. It's not a case, as the churches teach, once saved, always saved. It is possible for us, if we so choose, to live in a way that has the names blotted out of the book of life. But I love the fact that God's perspective is that our names are already there. As I said to the teens, we were talking to them this morning, it's not like there's a ladder of righteousness and that we have to somehow claw our way up to a certain level before God will grudgingly say, oh, you've reached enough of a height, I'll now give you the life, the kingdom. Our names are already in the book of life. And our Father wants us to respond in love and obedience so that our names stay written in the book of life and don't get blotted out. So the question for us this morning is, if God's been working for thousands of years, bringing about the events that would bring us into existence and bring us to a point where we could hear about and accept the gospel call, is he still working in our daily lives? Well, of course, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He never stops that work, brothers and sisters. He's working in our lives, and he will keep performing that until the day when our Lord actually returns. So how is God working in our lives today? Let's have a look at a few passages, and I'd like us to, and they're passages we're familiar with, but I'd like us just to think through the implications of what this requires in terms of God's involvement in our daily life. And actually, we're going to look at, I don't know, maybe half a dozen passages. The scriptures abound with statements like this, and every one of them beg us to stop and think, what are the implications of these little passages? Let's start with this one, the Lord's Prayer. Part of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's being asked for here? And how is God actually going to do this? Well, possibly through the word will help. But how does God lead us in a way that avoids temptation? Does God literally, actually deliver us from evil? This implies that God's changing events that happen in our lives. The implications of this are actually quite far-reaching. Or another little passage we're really familiar with, Hebrews 12, verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he's drawing on the analogy of a father training and developing a child. But we look at those words and we ask ourselves the question, how? How does God actually chasten us? How does God actually scourge us? And we have to come to the conclusion this is through events and things that happen in life. They might be things that people say. They might be events that take place, but God's clearly changing and making use of a whole series of events in our own personal lives. But when we stop and think about it, imagine all of the different things that he had to manage to bring that event to pass. Imagine the, 1,250 things, 13,000 things that God did to bring about an outcome from a particular set of circumstances. The complexity of what that requires is quite extraordinary to stop and think about. All right, what about this one? There is no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. God's faithful. He won't suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but he will with the temptation also make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. Now, there's lots of implications that come from that passage. It means that when we run into challenges in life and they test our faithfulness or our commitment to the principles of God's holiness, he's saying there that God makes a way to escape. The question for us this morning is, how? Is it a comment that a brother or sister makes to us that helps? Is it something we happen to read in the daily readings that time? Is it the result of influence of other events that have caused us to think a certain way so that we have the ability to overcome that trial or temptation when it's placed in front of us? How does God make a way to escape? This is bringing us face to face with the reality of a God who's actually working actively in all the things that we have or come across in daily life, all the experiences, all the thoughts that flood into our minds. This is a very active hand. It's encompassing, it's swirling around us in the various events. All right, well, what about this one? The rod of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. So what he's basically saying is that, yes, things will happen in life. There are wicked people around. The consequences of that will be felt like a rod, which feels like it's beating us at times. But he says the rod of the wicked will not rest so heavily that the righteous are forced to iniquity. So how does that work? That means God's working in the life of the wicked person, or events around them, or in our life, to release the pressure that would otherwise have broken us. They're simple little statements. Scriptures are bound with them, but the implications of all of these little phrases, that it tells us, it brings us face to face with the fact that there's a God who through his spirit, through his power, is working actively in all the events of daily life. Here's another one that we're familiar with. Paul says at the end of his life, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So now we have the work of the Spirit in our own lives, brothers and sisters, working with the saints to bring them safely to his kingdom. So there's something which is happening in the life of God's people, something which is more than just the influence of the Bible, and something which is more than just God's Holy Spirit power or His Spirit power energizing and sustaining everything in this universe. What we're coming face to face with now is God's personal hand involved in our lives. It's what we rather glibly refer to as providence. And providence is something we say, yes, yeah, we understand that God works in our lives. Do we? Do we really think through what it means to have God's hand involved in all of these different facets of our own personal lives? When the Bible says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, Proverbs 3 verse 6, how does God actually direct our paths? And what we're now going to look at is the way in which the Spirit of God works in the lives of his people through the work of the angels. Because they're the instruments of his Holy Spirit power. They are spirit beings. This is God's spirit power working in our lives, and he works through the agency of these immortal beings that we know of as the angels, an extraordinary army in heaven and in earth. You know, the subject of the angels is such an interesting one. We just get blinkered by all the mundane things of daily life, and it's so seldom that we stop and look back and, as it were, see the heavenly host at work in our daily lives. Dothan. Remember the incident at Dothan? The Syrian army came and surrounded the city because they wanted to capture one particular person in the city, so they besieged it. Who's the person they're after? Anybody know? Brother Danny? Elisha. So Elisha's in the city. The Syrian king, wants to come and capture Elisha. So he besieges the city. And in the morning, Elisha's servant gets up, he looks over the wall, and he sees all of the armies of the Syrians around him, and he absolutely panics. And he turns to his master, who's just sitting there, carrying on with daily life, looking completely unconcerned, quite relaxed. Master, master, look at all the armies around us. And Elisha says, armies? Oh, them? Ah, we've got more for us than there be for them. And then he does a little prayer. He said, look, just open his eyes, will you please? And the scales drop from the servant's eyes, and suddenly he sees this host of horses and chariots and soldiers of fire on all the hills all round about. What an extraordinary thing. Do we see them? Are they there today? Well, when God, through the psalmist, says in Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them, do we believe it? It's telling us that what the servant at Dothan saw is there today. That the angels of Yahweh are encamping round about us. Unfortunately, like the servant, we can't see them. But they're there. And that's an extraordinary concept for us to get our heads around, brothers and sisters. They are there. So let's just clothe this concept with a little more detail, and hopefully that'll help us see the angels a little more clearly in terms of our daily lives. First of all, the word angel means messenger. These are God's servants who do his will. They're described in Psalm 104, verse 4, as being angels or spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. Well, that's what the servant of Elisha in Dothan actually saw. He saw the flaming fire. So they're described here as being God's ministers. He's made his angels spirits. The word spirits is our word ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit, the breathing out. The concept of an energy source that's come from God. This is God's spirit now embodied in spirit beings. He's made his ministers a flaming fire. Or Psalm 103, verse 20, bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all ye his host, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. When it says angels excel in strength, the word excel, the idea of Gibor, the mighty warrior, but they excel in strength. That word strength is an interesting one. Koach. The theological word book says, in a static sense, it suggests the capacity to endure, but more commonly expresses potency and capacity to produce. These angels, brothers and sisters, around us are mighty warriors who are potent. They have that potency, the ability to actually deliver what it is that God wants them to actually do. They're mighty warriors with enormous potency. So let's sit back, as it were, in our seats and see those angels at work. They could be in the room here. They certainly surround us, and they're involved in our daily lives day by day. I'd like you to come with me, please, to Hebrews 1. First of all, in Hebrews 1, the apostle picks up this one of those quotes that we've just looked at from the Psalms. Hebrews 1, talking about the angels being flaming spirits of fire. Hebrews 1. And we'll pick up the record in verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So there's the quote from Psalm 104, but this time, of course, it's using the word pneuma or pneuma. He makes his angels spirits, the pneuma, a flame of fire. But look at how he describes them at the end of the chapter. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So if we're heirs of salvation, the angels have been sent forth to be ministering spirits. The word spirits is pneuma again. But the word ministering, liturgikos, I have no idea how to pronounce it in the Greek. It's a word that's got 12 letters in it, but it has the idea actually of a public servant. Someone who's been engaged by the state to work on behalf of the state in public service. And so these public servants have been chosen, he said, to minister, diaconia, which we get the word deacon from, to be servants for those who are heirs of salvation. So this introduces to us the concept of the angels actually working actively in our daily lives as we're heirs of salvation. And they're there on behalf of the saints. Interesting to use that word servants of the angels working on behalf of the saints. So think about the angels who are involved in our personal lives. I wonder if they have names. Probably. There are angels in Scripture who are named. So there are angels that are actually personally involved in our daily lives. And it makes us quite thoughtful because on one hand they're described as being ministering servants, and on the other hand they're being described as a flame of fire. Those are the beings who God's working through in our own daily lives. Of course, they're not visible to our mortal eyes, but one day they will be. Now, these angels are intensely and passionately involved in their work. And so our Lord gave that little warning in Matthew 18. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of implications from that simple little statement. How do we treat our brothers and sisters? How do we interact with those around us? Do we do things which cause offense or stumbling blocks to make somebody else's journey to the kingdom a little harder? And when he says don't cause offense, he says because their angels behold the face of my Father in heaven, what's he implying? It's a warning. There's a threat, actually, implied in those words. That if we harm our brothers and sisters, their angels will communicate directly with God about it. And that tells us how intensely active the angels are in caring for each one of us. And it also brings very clearly home to us our responsibilities to care for one another in ecclesial life, because we're working together with the Elohim who surround us and are involved in the daily life of our brothers and sisters. You know, in Psalm 91, there's a passage which is a prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes it in his temptation. Psalm 91, verse 11, and in fact, actually, it's quoted against him, should I say, in his temptation. It's written, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." But just think about the words themselves. Psalm 91, verse 11, "He gives his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Now, does that apply only to Christ? Or has God given instructions to the angels to keep us as well? Well, the psalmist uses the exact same expression in relation to himself. Psalm 71, verse 1, verse 3. "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me." It's that same phrase, given a charge. Well, when God gave a charge to save David, who did he give it to? To the angels. So God's actively involved in our personal life through the work of these very angels. In the words of Brother Roberts, "The doctrine of angelic supervision is therefore not a mere drapery of description." This is not some sort of rhetorical flourish to talk about angelic supervision. He said it's the revelation of a literal fact in which the children of God are invited to place their faith, and of which God's vouchsafed numerous palpable illustrations in the ages that are past. In fact, the book, Ways of Providence, is predominantly tracking through the examples in Scripture of how God's providential work actually does work and apply. It's a great book. It's actually a comparatively easy one to read, and it just takes us through the sweep of history and shows how God, through his angels, providentially works in the life of men and women who have become his sons and daughters. And as he says, he's about to grant the most striking of all exemplifications when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with a multitudinous revenue of the glorious host. So we ask ourselves the question again, in the light of those concepts, is God's Spirit working in our personal lives today? And the answer is emphatically yes. God's Holy Spirit, embodied in spirit beings, is actually involved through all the circumstances of daily life, moving events, moving people to achieve God's purpose with us. So how do they do that? Well, what we're going to do now is just consider a few examples, just a couple of examples from Scripture, which show us the way in which God moves and changes events. Now, let's start with kings. And often we think about providence as, yes, God's hands at work and moving all the big events of the nations, appointing this ruler, removing that ruler, moving these nations and those nations. And that's true. But we'll go from there to the small things of life. So let's pick up, first of all, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He, God, changes the times and the seasons. He gives wisdom to the wise. He removes kings and sets up kings. So the question is, how? What does it mean that he changes times and seasons? Does that mean he speeds some things up? He slows some things down? He gives wisdom to the wise. That's a combination of things. It can be wisdom that comes from the word of God. It can be wisdom that's learnt through experiences. But he removes kings. He sets up kings. And then when the king's on the throne, well, Proverbs 21 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, like the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. In the South Island in New Zealand, we have these things called braided rivers. They're quite wide riverbeds. They're full of shingle. The widest one is about 1.6 kilometres wide when you cross it, across the Rakaia River on a bridge. So these are big riverbeds. When they're in flood, they're bank to bank. Then when the flood reduces, you've got these braided streams, ribbons of water, which just flow through the shingle bed. Next time there's a flood, it changes course. And I look at those and I look at this passage, and God just turns the hearts of the kings in the same way that those rivers just change their course, meandering down those riverbeds. God's totally in control of these kings and what they actually do. Now, there's a wonderful illustration of that. We won't turn it up. It's a passage we're familiar with. But there's a wonderful illustration of that in Daniel chapter 10, which also emphasizes again how God works. So that when his spirit is involved and working in the lives of people, when angelically, providentially, he's supervising, he never overrules the concept of someone's free will, their ability to make choices. There are consequences if they make this decision. There are consequences if they make that one. But he doesn't go in and just tweak to force them to do something involuntarily. And a classic example of that is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. When the angel said to Daniel that the reason he hadn't come for 21 days was because the prince of Persia had been withstanding him for 21 days. Now just think about what that means in terms of God's work in the life of the prince of Persia. Did God have the ability to reach in and go, you know what, I want the king to do this. Tweak! And the king does it. So why did he take 21 days? Because he was working in the circumstances around the king for the king to make the call that God wanted him to make. How does he do that? Did he bring some people in to say something different? Was it a health issue that arose? Was it some circumstance that happened in the kingdom? Was it a natural event that happened here? Or was it a combination of 5,000 of those things? As he works on the heart of the king of Persia to do what God wanted him to actually do, without working in there and going in a nanosecond, tweak, and just forcing him to do something in particular. Because that's not God's way. And if 3 weeks seems like a long time, I suspect sometimes it takes the angels more than 3 weeks to get us to respond on things which he wants us to learn. It's an ongoing process of God's work with us in daily life. All right, try this one for sheer omnipotence in scale. You see, these things come up in all these different little nooks and crannies of Scripture. So Israel were told that they had to go up 3 times a year to worship God. But that was going to cause a problem, a risk. What about all the nations around? You imagine if you were one of Israel's enemies and you lived just across the back fields, and you knew that all the men were going to disappear down to Jerusalem on this day. Well, when would you time your invasion? Oh, this is a problem. And so God says, Exodus 34, verse 23, neither shall any man desire, sorry, it should be thy land, desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before Yahweh thy God 3 times in a year. How exactly did God achieve that? So that nobody in their enemies' countries, their kings, their soldiers, their captains, their populace, none of them decided to take advantage of the fact that all the men had gone to Jerusalem 3 times a year on predetermined dates. God just made sure that none of those enemies decided to desire that outcome at that particular point in time. Just little passages like this show us the scale on which God's hand was involved. Well, let's go very small in our personal lives. The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh. He delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand. That little phrase, the steps. That's small. That's each little choice, each little step that we take in life. The steps of a good man are ordered by Yahweh. When we fall, God's hand's there to lift us back up again. How does that work, brothers and sisters? Let's get our, not just our head, but also our heart around the concept of God working that minutely in our personal daily lives. So what's the point that comes from this, brothers and sisters? The point that comes from this is that we must never lose sight of the work, that angelic presence, the work of providence, God's Spirit working in our daily lives. And the objective of us considering this topic is to try and clothe with reality the things that we can't see. Moses was able to endure an enormous amount. He made some very big choices in life. He turned his back on the riches of Egypt, and he wasn't scared of the anger of a mighty Pharaoh. Why? Hebrews 11, verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, sometimes we see the hand of providence in the big things of life. We see spectacular examples of someone in their journey of being brought to a knowledge of the truth. And we say, that's tremendously wonderful. But actually, the work of the countless myriads of the angels involved in our own daily life is just mind-boggling to try and comprehend. That little phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does God do that once in your life? Is he going to do it in 2026 on the 17th of March? Or is that a daily thing? How many times a day does God deliver us from evil? How many times a day does God help lead us away from temptations that we may not have been able to actually withstand? And I suspect the work of the angels is a much more integral part of our daily life than we often stop and think about. When God wants a given outcome, a given choice or decision, how many years does he begin to work in advance to achieve that on that particular day when we make that particular fateful decision? And in how many other people's lives has he also been working to bring about that particular circumstance? And when he's doing that in all the circumstances of life, but not just for you, for all our brothers and sisters. And at the same time, he's managing all the affairs of the nations to bring about the return of his son. Outstanding concepts to think about, brothers and sisters. Mind-blowing things to actually think about. Now, it's very reassuring and it's very humble to think of the work of the angels like that. But if that's impressive and thought-provoking, what happens when we stop to think about the role of our Lord Jesus Christ in that particular work? And we can't actually properly comprehend the subject without thinking about the work of Christ in this particular passage. I'd like you to come with me, actually, to Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, we're told that in the days of our mortality, our Lord was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. Or in verse 16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So our Lord, when he came in the days of his mortality, was made a little lower than the angels. But now, as it says in Hebrews 1, if you turn back, Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he's obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. So the record's telling us that to begin with, he was made lower than the angels. Now it says that he's now been made so much more than the angels. That's a radical change. And in his words to the disciples, Matthew 28, so this is after his resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. So now all power is put into the hands of the Lord. And we're told in 1 Peter that explicitly includes the work of the angels. He's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. That tells us, brothers and sisters, that our Lord now is personally in control of the work of the angels. He's taking a direct personal interest in that work in our own daily lives. And our Lord wants us to allow him, and I'm using these words carefully, to allow him into our daily lives to work with us. You know how it's described in Scripture? It's described as him knocking on the door, asking us to open our lives up so that he can do that work. Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. And then, ultimately, we'll sup with him and he with me." Now, brothers and sisters, our Lord says he wanted to do that with our brothers and sisters in Laodicea. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what he wanted to do with them. So what's he wanting to do with us? And the subject of Christ abiding in us, Christ dwelling in us, or God abiding in us, is actually quite a theme in the New Testament, quite a beautiful thing. He wants his Spirit to dwell in us now, his way of thinking, so that he can actually rule in our hearts. That passage we've looked at before, Romans 8, verse 9, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So as Christ is supervising that work, how does Christ come to dwell in us? And there's a wonderful theme in Scripture of Christ abiding in us as the Word comes to dwell in us and we change to start thinking like him and like God. Look at these passages. Ephesians 3, verse 17, "that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith." Or John 14, verse 23, "Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." This is the sense in which Christ wants to dwell in us now as we learn from the Word and our minds change and we start working with the Lord, dwelling in us. Or Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Or 1 John 2, verse 24. There's actually three different words there in the English. It's all the same Greek word for abide. "Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning." Notice the emphasis here on the word and hearing what's being said. You've heard this from the beginning. "If that which you've heard from the beginning shall abide in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And as Christ continues to work in our life, as the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, brothers and sisters, as our minds are renewed, the spirit of our mind is renewed, as we've looked at during our studies, that work continues. That work of angelic supervision continues until the point that our Lord actually returns. You know, we're in Hebrews. Just go back to Hebrews 2, verse 10. He's speaking of the captain of our salvation made perfect through suffering. But there's a little phrase there, Hebrews 2, verse 10, which I want to pick up on. "It became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Let's pick up that little phrase, "in bringing many sons to glory." That's the process. That's the objective. That's actually what this is about. The work of our Lord as the captain of our salvation is to actually bring many sons and daughters, many children of God through that process, bringing many sons to glory. And when our Lord returns, if he sees a reflection of his Spirit in us, if he sees that the way he thinks is now dwelling in us, then he will complete that process of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And there's a couple of passages to look at now, brothers and sisters, because it shows us that actually there's a basis, there's a set of principles upon which that happens. This first one relates to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, and note these words, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's an interesting little statement. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was made perfect through suffering in bringing many sons to glory. He's been declared to be the Son of God with power. Why? Well, it was according to that Spirit of holiness. That was our Lord. He exhibited that Spirit of holiness. And according to that Spirit of holiness, he's now been resurrected from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power. And what he wants to develop within us, brothers and sisters, is that same Spirit dwelling in us, that Spirit of holiness, so that then he can take us through the same process. Now look at this passage now from Romans 8. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit mind that we've looked at, learning to think in a different way, learning to show the Spirit of Christ, learn from his word in our hearts and minds. If that Spirit dwells in us, then he that raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. And in the AV it says, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If you have a look in the margin, it says, because of, as the phrase means, because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And there's a guarantee for us, brothers and sisters, that as the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in us, as he said, if that Spirit dwells in us, then the same God who raised up Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies because of his Spirit that dwells in us. He will see that reflection in our own weak, feeble ways as we're learning to reflect and change our mind to be more like that. He'll look at us, brothers and sisters, and he'll say, I love that Spirit. And because of that Spirit, the power that raised up his Son from the dead and made him the King over all, that same power will grant us immortality. It's an extraordinary thought of, thing to think about. On account, the Berean literal Bible says, he will give life to your mortal bodies on account of his Spirit dwelling in us. We're running short on time. I was going to turn up 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a passage you'll be familiar with, so I'm going to read it out to you. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. So think about this, brothers and sisters, in terms of the topic that we've been looking at. The Lord is that Spirit, he said. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. In what sense? There's deliverance, brothers and sisters, from the bondage of sin and death. There's freedom from the trials of life which bear us down. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or as the words literally mean, by the Lord the Spirit. The ESV translates it, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We all, with unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what that tells us, brothers and sisters, is that as we go through this changing process, this transforming process of the work of the Spirit that's working with clay or earthen vessels, men and women like us, as God's taking us, or the Lord is taking us through this process, it's changing and transforming us, and ultimately we'll be changed from glory to glory in the image of that glory. And ultimately our glorious Lord will transform us through the Spirit to be like himself. Philippians 3:20, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the last Adam was made into a life-giving spirit. When we see our Lord return, brothers and sisters, you know what we'll see? We'll see a life-giving spirit, because the last Adam has been made a life-giving spirit. Well, what about the words of our Lord to Nicodemus? Now those words come to a conclusion when the Lord says, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And that's the ultimate destiny, brothers and sisters, as we become spirit beings. So that's the journey of the Spirit, the journey that our Heavenly Father is taking us through. So we've scratched the surface, as it were, of a rather extraordinary journey and topic this week. There's God's Spirit at work in the universe, in the creation, in the life of the saints, in the power of the Word to transform us, to develop the mind of God in us. But actually what we've seen today is that that hand also works in the lives of very flawed individuals, people like you and me, as he's actually working to help us in that transforming process. He's trying to develop his spirit within us, and he wants to change us into spirit beings for all eternity. Now, as we all know, life can be full of challenges, and sometimes we lose heart. Events get too big, or our failures are too overwhelming, or the behavior of others can be too discouraging, or we can just lose sight. This topic gives us the reassurance, brothers and sisters, that he continues to work with us. It's through his power that these things become possible. So in conclusion, I'd like us to turn back to a passage we've referred to and looked at many times, Romans chapter 8. The passage where he speaks of God's Spirit dwelling in us. The passage where he speaks of all things working together for good. The passage where he speaks in Romans 8 of God calling us because he knew that he would bring us into the saving name of Christ thousands of years before we were even born. In verse 29, he speaks of us being conformed to the image of his Son. We've looked at the concept of his foreknowledge and predestination. And overwhelmed by those thoughts of the work of the Spirit, Paul concludes with these thoughts. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Brothers and sisters, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave his Son for our lives. So won't he give us everything that's necessary? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to charge us with things? God, who justifies, is the question. Surely not, he said. Or verse 34, who's going to condemn us? Christ? Will Christ condemn us, he said? Christ is the one who died and is risen again. He's at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us. He won't sit there and condemn us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? In tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He said, that's all written in advance in Scripture. For thy sake we're killed all the day long. No, he said, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. All of these things are going to happen, says Paul. This is going to be our life, says Paul. Will that remove our hope? No, he said. I am persuaded, he said, in verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present or things to come, nothing that happens in the future, no height, no depth, nothing, no other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even death, he said, or life won't separate us from Christ. No matter what powers, what events, what enormous things are swirling around in our lives, nothing is able to actually separate us from the love of Christ. So what that tells us, brothers and sisters, is that there is nothing so big or so overwhelming that God can't still work to achieve his purpose and save us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So let's be energized by that thought, brothers and sisters. Let's be reassured as we resume our journey through all trials of life. The journey of the Spirit, rejoicing in our confidence that God is actually working through our daily lives to accomplish his work. And by God's grace, we'll be able to fully participate in his Spirit power when it fills the whole universe with his glory.